But before I open my Bible, we see here, even in this hymn, it speaks of the kingdom that has come. The kingdom that has come. And at the end of Colossians, there's a reference to the various names that accompany or with Paul in Rome as he writes this great letter, this great epistle to the church at Colossians. And it seems like all it is names. But there's a beautiful reference in this fourth chapter. As soon as my little fingers get over there, to the kingdom of God. And one of the names you read in verse 11, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Now, there's a number of things that my remarks and sermon are all incorporated together this morning. A number of things that are interesting about that one verse is that this justice is the only Jewish convert to Christianity that's mentioned in this last chapter. There are many other names, and we'll be looking at some of them in a minute, that are mentioned. All of them are Gentiles who have been converted to Christ. And the only one who is with Paul at Rome, where he's imprisoned, of course, and who receives these letters, is this man who is busy concerning the kingdom of God. And then we read, and when I made reference to this some time ago, you probably don't remember, as I made reference earlier in the first chapter that speaks about the kingdom of God, as we read part of the prayer and thanksgiving of Paul, chapter 1, verse 12 and following, giving thanks unto the Father, which he hath made us meet or qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. The importance of this term, this idea, this doctrine of the kingdom of God. I made reference to it earlier too, as we looked at this first chapter, or this last chapter, as Paul sought the Colossians to pray for him, that he would have an open door to speak the mystery of Christ, the gospel. And I make reference to the Lord's Prayer that we pray each Lord's Day as an example and a pattern, our prayer, as we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And one of the things, just one of the things that we're praying with that is the extension of the kingdom of God. We're praying as Paul taught to pray, that God would give a door open to his ministers and his missionaries to speak boldly, honestly, sincerely the word of God, that men might hear it, and that Satan's kingdom would be defeated and the kingdom of Christ would grow. And the kingdom of Christ grows and advances when a sinner is converted. And a sinner is no longer in the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of darkness, but is transferred and translated supernaturally into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And so we recognize the importance of that term and the misuse of that term by many in the church that don't look and understand the relationship to God's people in the kingdom of God. There's a present kingdom over which Christ reigns in our hearts, in our lives, and of course the finalization of that kingdom when the Lord returns in the eternal sense. There's no material, physical aspect to the kingdom of God, both in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, only so much as it is used as a symbol of the spiritual kingdom of God and the heavenly kingdom of God in eternity. How many times have I said that over the years? But I like to emphasize it because there are these little places in Scripture, here and there and other places, that they're not really discussing the kingdom of God or this particular doctrine or that particular doctrine, but they all come together in a very beautiful way, in a systematic way, to teach us important doctrines that people have abused, that people don't understand, that people have misinterpreted, but with it we are able to come to a fuller knowledge of God and what He has done for us and the blessings that belong to the Lord's people in every age. In every age. It's extraordinary. And the more you read Scripture, things you might not have noticed one time or another because you were focusing or this and that, are brought forward to you, that you're able to see what you haven't seen before, or just add weight to the rest of Scripture. Beautiful and extraordinary, because it is the Word of God. And though Paul is the one who writes this, and Peter is the one who writes his epistle, that we also read the term kingdom, the kingdom of God, yet we know that the author of it is God Himself, through the Holy Spirit. And we're coming to the end. I hate to come to an end of any particular book, because I always wonder, and I go about for months thinking what I'm going to preach after I finish that book, if I ever get to the end of the book. And I have been debating for months about it, and I'll just tell you it's another one of those long series, but it's going to be in many parts of Scripture, from New Testament back to Old Testament, because I think it's so important. It's like one of the doctrines that we have dealt with over and over again during the Reformation. The Scripture alone. And the last time we spoke of the Reformation, this past year, we tried to show how all of those doctrines, though they are separate, yet they're one. And they're all related, interrelated, and dependent one to another. You can't maintain one unless you maintain all. And they all go back, of course, in the Reformation idea is the Scripture. And the Scripture, the Scripture, and the Scripture. The supernatural nature of Scripture. That's going to be a theme of a new series that I have been working in my mind for months. The supernatural God, the supernatural faith, the supernatural Scripture, the supernatural Christ. That the problem that we have today is we don't believe outside the church and society concerning the supernatural at all. So anyhow, let's look at Colossians. I'm here in Colossians. Notice these names. Oh boy, names. I hate these passages. No, I shouldn't use that word. That would be take that out of context and play that on these tapes. I might be thrown out of the church. They're difficult because it's hard to pronounce these names. It's hard to pronounce these names. And, you know, if you're a guy like me, it's even worse. And I had a Greek teacher many years ago. And when you study Greek, it's different Greek than the Greeks speak in Greece. It's what's called Koine Greek. Koine, this begins with a K, not a C. But one of the things they, at least in the places I went to, but I had Greek in college and in seminary, one of the things they have are accent points, accents, slashes over one part of a word or another, a name or another. And if you didn't have the accent point at all, or if you put it in the wrong place, you were counted wrong. Well, the fact is, in the original Greek, they didn't have those accent things, so it made it harder, but it also changed pronunciation in the word. Now, even when I read here this morning at this commendation, beginning at verse 7, all the state shall Tychicus, I sometimes will say Tychicus, because I add an R rather than recognize there's not an R there. But I had a point of what I was saying before. I haven't forgotten. My Greek teacher says it really doesn't matter what you say because nobody knows really the pronunciation anyhow. And I thought, well, that's a comfort, but when you're reading in English, people don't think that. And then one time I went to an ordination of a man to the ministry, and he had a professor from a highly respected conservative reformed seminary, which I will remain unnamed. I would give all manner of respect. He kept on reading from one part of scripture, but kept on referring to it as Corinthians, and sometimes it was First and Second Chronicles, and sometimes he would say Chronicles, he said Corinthians. I felt good about it, knowing that he makes mistakes, because I know I make a lot of mistakes, and you say words that, and I get reminded of them. I have a wife who can remind me of those, but not in a bad way. But I had children, especially when they were younger, who always reminded me of those things. And some of them might even do it today. So here we read verse 7 and 8. One of the significance is this, the state of Tychicus. I declare unto you, who is beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I send unto you for the same purpose, that he may know your estate and comfort your heart. Then verse 9, with Omnipotus, and I'd say that wrong, a faithful beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all these things that are done here. Now, it's wonderful to think that some of these men have their names preserved in Scripture for all God's people to read of them, and certainly for Paul to commend them. He's using both these men. The first one we will recognize is the one who is delivering this letter to the church at Colossae. And he also, if we turn in our Bibles, and we can see it very quickly, I'm not going to refer to it because my time is always limited, but if you go over to a parallel passage in Ephesians, you see he's the same one who is mentioned, and concerning not only his commission, but he is commended. He's commended to those in Ephesus, as well as being commended to those in Colossians. that they are to trust him, and he's bringing actually the letter or the epistle that Paul has composed by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit has composed through Paul to them. And also we'll find that Philemon is the same way. He's mentioned over there in that chapter. And I mentioned Onesimus here, Onesimus, and we read about him in Philemon. He is that slave who ran away, and he came into contact with the Apostle Paul, and he was converted. And now Paul writes Philemon in that little epistle, who was his master, to receive him again, but not only to treat him as somebody who ran away, but even in this epistle, notice, he is a faithful, beloved brother. Here's another doctrine of Scripture you could easily pass over when we see in the book of Galatians, Paul writing very clearly, if you're of Christ, you're Abraham's seed. Whether you're male or female, whether you're young or old, bond or free, a Jew or Greek, say. He's showing us, even by this little word, and he's also showing Philemon, when they receive this servant, the slave, that there's a recognize his exalted position as a believer and a servant of Christ, and a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's unity. Unity. This world tries to speak of unity all the time politically, and there's never going to be political union within the world other than as it mimics that ancient Tower of Babel and the Babylonians, until we come to the very end. And one of the things that God has purposed is to separate the nations from nations and languages from languages, in order that they would not unite together as they first did back in the book of Genesis. And it's not only a picture of their industry, as I recently heard a rabbi speaking concerning that Old Testament passage in the book of Genesis. It was rather amusing, but serious error, of course, commending them for their wisdom and what they were about to do, and only criticizing that they didn't do it. But we recognize that speaking spiritually, and spiritually at the close to the very end, that which is envisioned by man outside of God will come about, yet without the Lord's people, without the Lord's people joining in that. And of course, it's one of the signs and prophecies that will come about with the final persecution of God's people before the return of the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's interesting to recognize. It's only in Christ we're united in nation, outside of languages, inside of colors. It's we're one in the Lord. And we see that, of course, in the book of Revelation. We see it as God brings the Gentiles and Jews together in the person of Christ in the book of Ephesians. And then quickly, you'll notice some other names, and I'm not going to read them all. You go home and read them. Go down to verse 12. You should recognize Epaphras, who is one of you. How can he say that? Because Epaphras, we've already learned, was from Colossae. As a matter of fact, he's spoken of in the first chapter, over verse 7. As ye have also learned, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He's commending him and commending his work. He was the founder of the church at Colossae. He was their minister. And he went from Colossae, because Paul was never in Colossae. He went to Rome in order to give a report of the ministry and the success of the gospel among God's people, not only at Colossae, but in the whole area, and asked Paul to deal with some of the problems that were emerging by false teachers. Then if you move over these names again toward the end, you'll find in verse 17, and I say to Archippus, say that real fast, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, and thou fulfill it. Well, he is apparently the one that we find taking over. I mean, the Colossians can't be left, can't be left without a minister, and so he is appointed in the absence of Epaphras to minister to them and to preach the gospel in his replacement. Now, and there's much to see. I have a whole list before me that I've spent some time looking in the New Testament, and each one of these names can be repeated in some of the epistles as they're commended by Paul or as they send greetings to the church. We'll also notice verse 10, Artacharchus, if you can say that different way, my fellow prisoner, in other words, he's in prison with Paul, salute you. We can find him and his life recorded way back in the book of Acts in four or five chapters. And as he is first seen at Ephesus, and as the crowds are turned against Paul and his companions at Ephesus, all that's reported for us in the book of Acts. These names are reoccurring, and there's much to commend their service and their life as ministers of Christ and fellow servants of the Lord. But there are three other names I want to just briefly look at. I just want to focus really on one name. Two other names are quickly to be seen, and that is Mark. Notice in verse 10, and Marcus, that's Mark, the sister, son of Barnabas. He's really the cousin of Barnabas. Now, Mark is the one that we also find in the book of Acts, who is accompanying Paul in his missionary journey. And he had a desire to go one place, and Paul didn't want him to go in that place, and there was a division between him and Marcus, whose name is Mark. His name is Mark. And that division caused Paul not to take Mark with him on that missionary journey. Later on in the epistle of Peter, Peter calls Mark his son, his spiritual son. There's a reason for that. Remember, Peter denied the Lord but was restored. Mark had a division with Paul, and Paul had a division with Mark, but it's restored. It's restored. And when we read the book of Timothy, the end of Timothy, Paul will say, everybody has left me. There's nobody here. I'm alone except for Luke. But would you tell Mark to come, and he'll be a great help to me in the ministry. So as Peter was forgiven and restored, so Mark has been forgiven and restored in repentance and is commended here and commended in Timothy. Mark, as I've already stated, all these are Gentile. What's the principal thing we think about Mark? Matthew, Mark. Mark was used as the author through the Holy Spirit of the book of the Bible. Mark. Of the four Gospels, we have Mark, who is a Gentile, who's used of God to write it. And then, of course, we also have read on. We also have Luke, the beloved physician. And we know Luke also was a Gentile. He was a Gentile, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician. A physician is trained in a certain way. He's trained in that. He's the writer of the book of Acts through the Holy Spirit. And we know how he accompanied Paul on a lot of his missionary journeys, because in a lot of chapters that I have not time to look at, or the verses, he'll say, we, say, because he's saying, I'm present. So he's there. And what did Luke do? What's the God? What do we focus on outside mostly of Matthew's gospel at Christmas time? Luke. So much. First chapter, second chapter. He is the writer who has given us so much information about the incarnation and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an accident. He was a physician. It was an accident that God made him what he made him and chose him as he chose him to communicate the great and glorious truth of the incarnation and the virgin birth. So we have Acts, and we have, of course, Luke. But we have another man's name who's not just found here in this epistle. He's also found in Philemon. And that is a name that's very familiar to us in circles. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas, who is also a companion here with Paul in Rome. We find him somewhat active in the ministry of the gospel. But unfortunately, as we see an illustration of the parable of the sower and the grounds that God has chosen to use and to receive his seed, the word of God, Demas is an example of that. Because when we read one of the last letters that Paul writes before his death, his martyrdom, in 2 Peter chapter 4, we read, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world, and he has departed unto Thessalonica." Now, this the Greek that's used here is not just a reference in saying, well, Demas has made another journey. Demas has decided to take my commission or whatever and represent me here or there. Or in other words, this is very strong language Paul is making. That in one epistle, and in two epistles at least, and even in the book of Acts we read of Demas, here we read he's one who began well, but he didn't end well. He didn't end well because he abandoned Paul. He deserted Paul. He deserted the ministry of Paul. He deserted the gospel. The idea is he's just not left, but he's left me in the lurch. It's not a reference to the physical so much, though the physical is present. Or is absent, I should say. He left. But it's spiritual. It's spiritual. Because he loved the world. He loved the world system. Now this is another interesting study if we would take this time and study and to see the use of the word world in Scripture. It's used many different ways and in particular contexts that it's given. And so you cannot just assume that the word world is always used in the same way all through Scripture. Sometimes it's very positive. Sometimes it's used as the physical creation. Other times it's used just in the nature of those who belong to God. Sometimes it's used of many people together. I used to have a long time ago another professor who wasn't what we call reformed by the any means before I went to seminary, and every time it didn't know matter what it was, he came to the word all in Scripture, and he did it on purpose. Because he knew there were those who didn't necessarily agree with him. He would say, all means all, and that's all. And I don't know about how many others in that. That was one of the most irritating things back when I was a young man to hear again and again and again. Of course, he never gave anybody the opportunity to express disagreement. Which I understand, he was a teacher, we were only students. But that's one of the words, world. You can be careful with the word world. Of course, a famous passage that we find in is John 3:16. We have to understand what that's speaking of. It doesn't necessarily mean every person that ever was and shall be. But that's another message in itself. But the term world over here in Timothy's epistle, or Paul's epistle to Timothy, reflects again John's epistle in first John, of course, chapter 2, that we're reminded of, love not the world, verse 15. And again, it's not saying we're to hate the birds and the bees, and the trees, and the climates, God has given us a very beautiful world creation to live in and to use. And we're not certainly to abuse it or take it for granted, but we're not to worship it as well, recognize it's all under His control, and He has a design and purpose for its beginning and its ending. But nevertheless, it's speaking about the world system, the world outside of, that hates God, that has no time for God, the believers, contrast to the unbelievers, who have departed. And as Paul tells us in the book of first chapter of the book of Romans, who though they see the glory of God and the manifestation of Him in creation as Godhead, and they're without excuse, refuse to know Him and reject everything about Him. They reject the supernatural God. They reject Genesis. They reject creation. So they reject, of course, the new creation and the supernatural revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption. Love, and then he explains it. Neither the things of the world, because it's temporary. Everything's temporary that we say, visibly, physically. And it's all passing away. And then he describes it in those classic, and you've all heard it or read it all over the years, the various definitions. And the lust or the desire, when it speaks about lust, it's a word for desire. And it could be a positive or it could be a negative. Well, in this sense, it's a negative. It's the over desire, the overwhelming desire of everything that shuts out God and the proper desire for things that are natural within the realms of God's limitation and the desire to glorify Him. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. For the love of the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, they're of God. And what's noteworthy about this is the judgment God places over this whole world system that everybody operates in and of outside of Christ. When it says, if the man loves the world, verse 15, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. You can be allured towards it. You can be deceived by it. But there's a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. There's the antipathy between, there's the difference, there's a separation between the true desire of the heart and the life and the things of this life and value system that are the complete opposite. They're so complete, they're not in the same ballpark. A complete opposite toward the... So Demas was sort of like Judas. This helps us understand and explain what we read about in the parable of the sower and the seed. Some fell on ground that seemed to receive it for a while, but because of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, the things the world can offer and does offer, the seed is choked and there's nothing to it. This helps us to understand, and I know there's a lot of passages, and each passage has to be looked at individually, and I've taken too much time already. You can't really look at them to any depth. But it speaks of us of that sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Well, where it tells us in verse 4, it's impossible for those who were at once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come if they fall away. Like Judas. Judas was one of the 12. Judas had the blessing and the favor of the presence of Christ. And he heard his words. He was noted and accounted among that glorious 12. Of course, it was God's intention, and it was by God's knowledge, that he wasn't really one of the company of the 12 or the company of believers. So there is this work of the Holy Spirit that can be seem to be initial to a point in the lives of those who come in contact and influence of the gospel and even confess Christ for a while. But there's no real seed that's been planted or root in that seed that they are true believers and they will not be upheld and maintained by the Holy Spirit and they will not be preserved. They will not continue. Demas is an example of that. And the Lord doesn't place his name here just, you know, you write a letter, I might write a letter. Who knows what's in the letter? We don't write letters anymore. Computers, I guess. And I don't do computers, so you know how much I write letters. Or who can read them. But nevertheless, we might say something more than, you know, and somebody says, what do you mean by that? Where do you mean? We meant nothing. It was a passing. But every word in Scripture has a message and a meaning. We find it here in Colossians as one who is saluting the Colossians, seemingly a helper and a companion of the Apostle Paul, though he's not referenced as the others are referenced in it. And then there at the very end, you can have a good beginning. You can have a good beginning, but the end might not be so good. We have to continue to the end. I said this morning. I quoted looking at the book of Daniel from the New Testament. He that continues to the end will be saved. Now, that's not a commendation on the ability of the one to believe. It's an exhortation that we might make use of all the means that God gives us to continue. But we recognize under the surface and under the basis is it's the graciousness and power of God that preserves us. Lord, continue to preserve me and to preserve all of us and give us the gracious work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to rely alone in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is only sufficient to save us and to continue to save us in this life and to bring us to the final realization and consummation of our own lives and the consummation of all things, that we are among the company of believers, that we will inherit eternal life. Inherit eternal life. Look at your lives and look what you love and what you follow, and make sure it's the things of God, the things of Christ, and the things of Scripture. Let's pray.